The word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 2, where we are ready to continue with verse 19. All right, as James instructs those under his charge, let every man be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And we are here at this point in time to deal with God's plan in the particulars as we find it recorded in the pages of Scripture. This is an objective revelation that has stood the test of time. This book has sold more books than all the rest of the books in the world just about combined. It is the most widely disseminated. It has survived. We have more ancient manuscripts from the Bible than we have from anything else. And yet, the unique nature of this book has not caused people to stop and look at the contents of it and consider that there may be some clues in here to their eternal destiny. Well, the fact is, there are. The entire plan of God is laid out from beginning to end, from salvation phase one all the way through the eternal state. We recognize that God has an eternal plan, and that plan is coming to fruition, whether people like it or not, whether people are on board with it or not, does not make any difference. It is rolling ahead. It will consume human history finally and destroy life as we know it on this planet. And this is ultimately what has to happen before the millennial kingdom can be established, and the reign of Jesus Christ in true righteousness and justice will occur from the capital of Israel, Jerusalem, and become a worldwide kingdom that will crush and put an end to all the other kingdoms as seen in the prophecy to Nebuchadnezzar. So since that is the case, it behooves the believer to be oriented to the particulars of God's plan with the recognition that, number one, God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So that when this kingdom does come, there are those who are going to be in a much better state than those who have ignored God's plan. God's plan is not going away. People can ignore it. They can thumb their nose at it. They can roll their eyes at it. They can do whatever they want. But God's plan is plowing ahead and, again, will ultimately overwhelm everything that we know on this planet with the establishment of the kingdom of his Son. So we are here to take in his word under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. This requires that you be in fellowship, that you put aside any sin you may have committed. When you commit a sin, you get out of fellowship. This breaks the righteousness of God, and therefore he has to break fellowship with the believer. This is quickly restored with 1 John 1:9. We have this promise that every time we confess and acknowledge our sins before him, not to any other man, not to anybody else, just to God, that he completely forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So that is the order of the day now, and in anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, to focus your attention, and to concentrate on what we have now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you continue to provide together. We recognize that every day this world drags on is another day that people have an opportunity to change their minds and is another day that will testify against them that they did not. We recognize that ultimately those who orient to you are going to be blessed in terms of not only this life, but in terms of the life to come, and that those who fail to orient to you will receive various forms of discipline. Up to and including establishment in the lake of fire for all eternity. That's for those who completely reject your plan, refuse to believe. We recognize that our eternal destiny is fixed and that the only thing that can change that is faith in Christ. We thank you for all that you provide in time so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your word, grow up spiritually, and lay hold of what you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are here dealing now, as Paul has now made plain, the first 16 verses have been at least somewhat vague in the sense that he has not immediately identified his opponent, the one with whom he is dealing, as the Jewish moralist. But beginning there in verse 17, this can no longer be avoided. And so the same second person plural, that or singular rather, that has been used throughout the chapter is used here for emphasis. If you bear the name Jew, i.e. you are a racial descendant of Abraham, you are a part of Israel, and you rely on the law and boast in God. And as we have seen here, this is a first-class condition in the Greek. It is understood as being true. Generally, it's understood as true for the sake of the argument, but in this case, it is true. There were people out there who were racial descendants of Abraham. They were proud of this. The name Jew to them was a badge of honor, and they did rely on the law. So we've translated this here, since you bear the name Jew. Since you rely on the law. The idea for the Jews largely was that their racial descent from Abraham and their possession of the Mosaic Law were two distinctives that set them completely apart from the Gentile cultures, and two distinctives that essentially guaranteed them immunity in God's plan. Well, such is not the case, but that was the thinking that Paul and other communicators, particularly in the first century, were having to deal with. And so they relied on the law, i.e. that the law was somehow to them, something that was going to exempt them from God's judgment, that just the mere possession of the law. But Paul has just pointed out in the previous verses, back in verse 13, that it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And so ultimately he goes with what he has made a point throughout this section, and that is that the judgment of God is going to be according to deeds. It will not be according to what people think. It will not be according to their good intentions. It will not be according to their emotional highs or lows. It is going to be on a fundamental, objective standard of what you did. And what you did reflects what you are and what you think. And what you think, in fact, reflects what you are. And so this is why, as in a war of viewpoint here, in which we find ourselves, we have to be careful to consider everything in light of what the Scripture says, not in light of what the evening news says, not in light of what the globalist propaganda says, not in light of anything else that you see and hear out here in the devil's world, but in light of what the Scriptures say. So you boast about God, and here used in a good sense of boasting, not in a negative sense, that they were proud of their relationship with God, that they tended to talk this up, because again, they believed they were unique. And they were in some ways, but not in other ways. And you boast about God, and you understand His will, and approve the things that are the more valuable, the things that are, there's a couple of ways you can translate this here, but the things that mean more than other things. And when people consider a matter and seek to exercise some discernment, you're trying to figure out what's the difference between what's bad and what's good, obviously at a fundamental level, but also in addition to what's between what's good, what's better, and what's best. And there is a best in God's plan. And so they were convinced that they knew and recognized the more important things, the more fundamentally sound things of life. And they were proud of this because you have been instructed out of the law. And this participle here seems to me, of course, to be causal, that this is where they got their information, was from their religious instruction, which began very early on in the household, in all Jewish households, and continued through the principle of the priesthood into the synagogues and tabernacles. Well, actually, the temple by this time. We're in the first century. So the synagogues and the temple, if they were in Jerusalem. So he is providing here, what he is providing, is five essential benefits that the Jews actually had. Now, they didn't just think they had these benefits. They really were benefits. But the problem is, all these benefits don't save you. Just having these benefits doesn't make you saved, as they thought. And he continues on here now with how they perceive themselves because of their benefits, their spiritual status before God as they viewed it, how they deemed themselves, and in fact what they were supposed to be, in terms of the pagan cultures that surrounded them. And in verse 19, you have convinced yourself that you are a guide to the blind. Here they've translated are confident. Well, the way they got there was what you have here is a conjunction te, which introduces this ongoing thought here Paul has. And as a result here, because these give the ideas of how the Jew saw himself, not just what his real true possessions were. He did possess the name Jew. That's a fact. He did rely on the law. That's a fact. He did boast about God. That's a fact. He did claim to understand God's will. And the difference here is, did he really understand it? And the answer is no. But certainly he believed he did. And that's the problem with most people. Many people are so arrogant, they think they got God's plan figured out. And guess what? I've probably forgotten more about God's plan than some of you know. And the reality is, the reason we're here is to be instructed with respect to things that you don't know. And this involves intellectual honesty. You have to be willing to dump what you do think you do know. Humility, you have to be able to subject yourself to another teacher who has worked these things out through the sound study and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then you have to be willing to apply faith to them, even though they may fly in the face of what the modern culture around us believes. And in many cases, the believer will be seen to be walking not in lockstep with the society around him, but in opposition to it. Because we answer to a different drummer. We march to a different drummer. So the Jews kind of they have convinced themselves as a better translation. That's where their confidence came from, because they were fully convinced in their own minds. But what Paul actually says is, and as you have convinced yourself as pytho, P-E-I-T-H-O, and that word means exactly that, to persuade somebody about something or to convince them. You have convinced yourself, accusative masculine of the reflexive pronoun say out to. You have convinced yourself to be, or that you are. What they've done here is you've got an infinitive of I me, the present active infinitive of the to be verb, and this introduces indirect discourse. You have convinced yourself to be a guide to the blind. The indirect statement is, you are a guide to the blind. The direct statement would be, I am a guide to the blind. That's what the Jew thought. And Paul just reflects it here in indirect discourse. I am a guide is hadagos. H-O-D-E-G-O-S. Comes our word hadas, the Greek hadas, comes from this, which means a way or a path. This is one who leads the way. One who takes first place going down a path. And you have convinced yourself that you are a guide to the blind. Tuphlos. T-U-P-H-L-O-S. The verb tuphlao, from which this adjective is derived, blind ones. We got a genitive masculine plural. An objective genitive here, by the way. They are the ones that would be being led. They were receiving the action of the guide. But tuphlao, the verb, literally first meant to be covered in smoke. And it had the idea of a person who walked around with a cloud of smoke around their head. And this deals with the matter of blindness, that they really don't see well. Well, obviously, if your sight is impaired by something, you don't see well. Well, obviously, people don't walk around in a physical cloud of smoke, but almost the vast majority of people out there walk around in a spiritual cloud of smoke. They're not perceiving reality. They just think they are. It's reality as they perceive it. And their view of what's going on in the world, where it's headed, all this and the other things, these are all just their views. Doesn't mean it's true. And so the reality is people can see, so two people can see the very same thing and walk away with two completely different perceptions of the very same event. And that's because some people are blind. And here it's used in a metaphorical sense. They're not really blind people, but they are spiritually blind. So they deem themselves to be spiritual leaders who could help the poor blind Gentiles the spiritually blind Gentiles, come to God's plan. So you have convinced yourself that you are a guide to the blind ones. A light, and here they've actually used the plural here, the genitive masculine plural of tuflos. They've translated it like a collective singular, the blind, all the blind ones out there, the spiritually blind. A light is the noun phos, P-H-O-S. A light of the ones being in darkness. The ones being is just the genitive masculine plural of the definite article. And then N with the locative of skatos. This is the word for darkness in the Greek. Again, physical darkness is designed in this world. Everything has a purpose. When God reconstructed the world following the fall of Satan and restored it in Genesis, he set up a 24-hour cycle with two 12-hour periods approximately of each thing, light and darkness. And what are the physical realities of light and darkness to instruct us in? Well, that there is two distinct kingdoms out there fighting it out. A kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness. A kingdom of understanding and a kingdom of being snowed. A kingdom that leads to glory and a kingdom that leads to destruction and dishonor. And this is what the day-night cycle teaches us. That's why it's here. Every 12 hours you get a new choice. Daytime or nighttime. And it's just regular as clockwork, we might say. And the reality is God does this because this shows what the world is. You have two, again, competing kingdoms, one of light and one of darkness, one of truth and one of lies. And which one will one opt for? Well, the fact is God will not force anyone into the kingdom of light. However, Satan does not mind forcing them into his kingdom. Satan does not care to play by the rules necessarily. Volition doesn't mean anything to Satan. He's not interested in you exercising your volition freely. He's interested in dominating your thinking and destroying you. The thief comes to rob and to kill and to destroy. And the way he does this is erode your thinking. We are in a viewpoint of thinking. And so therefore, we are in a warfare of thinking that requires a particular viewpoint if you're going to win, if you're going to come out on top of this. And the reality is this is true in any, maybe, quote, physical athletic contest in the human race. They have sports psychiatrists regularly that deal with athletes so that their thinking processes will be straight. So that they don't get out there on the golf course and mentally just start screaming at themselves or physically start screaming out loud, throwing clubs, this sort of thing. You might have seen this. I watched a guy the other day, broke the head off his driver. Didn't like the shot he hit. Well, this is why they have sports psychiatrists and psychologists to teach people, okay, here's the way you need to think. If you don't think this way, you're never going to be successful. Well, the reality is the same is true in the spiritual realm. And the goal is to erode your thinking to where you think more like Satan than you think like God. And that's the goal. It's very simple. It's not hard to figure out. And so he works on people and the thought processes. And these poor people who are in blind and who are in darkness, well, the Jews were there to help them, at least ostensibly. That was the idea. You are also, and by the way, all of these are still governed by this first hypothetical back in verse 17. And since you have convinced yourself, again, that these are all true, not just deemed as true, but they are in fact true. And you've convinced yourself that you're a light to those who are in darkness. You've convinced yourself that you are a corrector of the foolish. A corrector is paidutes. P-A-I-D-E-U-T-E-S. This is only used two times. It means one who instructs or teaches by means of correction and discipline. We get our word pedagogue, comes from this Greek family of words. And the idea was, and in back, of course, in more, quote, ancient times, a couple hundred years ago, or 150 even, the reality is that instruction was often carried on by means of correction and discipline. That one was not just simply instructed. If they did not apply themselves, there was a certain amount of physical discipline. And this is certainly very much so in the Roman and Greek cultures in which Paul is writing. That the pedagogue, the one who instructed, was to instruct in all forms, and he had the power of corporal punishment over the student. And the student knew this. And if you think that's not a deterrent, It was. Nobody likes pain. You say, well, the teacher shouldn't have the right to spank a student. Oh, I disagree. I think they should. I think they absolutely should. I think the classroom would be a different place if people were a little more afraid of the teacher. If the teacher actually had some power, would be nice. So here a corrector of the foolish, Aphron. A-P-H-R-O-N, 11 times, one who lacks demonstrates a lack of prudence. One who demonstrates a lack of good judgment. These are people who lack foresight. People who can't think beyond the end of their nose. All they can see is the next moment. They don't think about consequences. They don't think about the long-term effects of their stupidity. They can just see that next moment, and that's all they see. They're not concerned with anything else, and so they don't demonstrate any real foresight in terms of what's coming. And people make bad decisions. This type of person, obviously the Aphron, this is opposed, by the way, to the Sophron. The Sophron is the wise man. The Aphron is the foolish man. Again, another objective genitive, they are receiving the action of the correction or the teaching here. So people do not have discernment. People do not look ahead. People do not consider the results of their action. People do not consider the results of certain choices. And guess what? Surprise, surprise, they make bad choices. What a shock. And the bad choices have consequences. So here, the corrector, you are, since you deem yourself to be a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, didaskalos. That's the Greek noun for teacher. A teacher of the, and here you have nepios. N-E-P-I-O-S. This means an infant or a young child, literally. We would be talking about an infant. Here, of spiritual infants. People who are spiritually inexperienced. People who are spiritually immature. A teacher of the immature, having in the law. And again, I see this as a causal participle here. You have another present active participle of echo, the verb to have, E-C-H-O. Because you have in the law, or since you have in the law. And this is what they base their views on. This is what they base their inflated views of themselves on, in fact, was the Mosaic Law and how they understood it. That was their view. And so having in the law, because you have in the law, the embodiment is morphosis with the definite article, H-E-M-O-R-P-H-O-S-I-S. Morphosis. This is only used two times. This means the outward form that contains the essential features of something. The morphe, the Greek morphe, also another noun, means a similar thing. It has the idea of the outward form of something. But it expresses what the inner meaning is, the inner content. That's our word morphology comes from this. And it tells you about the word, what the actual content of the word is, the morphology, how it's derived, where it comes from, the root meaning, and all that. So here you have the having in the law the embodiment, or the body even, of knowledge. Genitive here of content, gnosis. G-N-O-S-S-I-S. Gnosis means knowledge. Again, the form of knowledge, the content of the law. And the truth of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Actually, what you have is having in the law, which is led off this. The in the law statement actually comes at the end of the Greek sentence. It's the last phrase, and with the locative of namas. But you have the form, as he says here, the form of knowledge and the form of truth, aletheia. A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. So, because the law, as it were, to the Jew, spelled out, okay, here's the details and particulars of God's plan. This spells out what he wants in terms of righteousness, justice, consideration, how we are to live our civil lives, and contained a civil code, a legal code. And so they firmly believe that having all this gave them a big leg up over the Gentiles. Well, it did. It did if they would have availed themselves of it. It would have. But again, the problem becomes, and as Paul doesn't bring it out here, he just says that all these things are true. But the problem becomes nobody can live up to it. The law, the standards of the law are perfect. And nobody's able to meet those standards 100% of the time. Okay, point one here. Although Paul does not assert that the Jews were wrong to claim the privileges they claimed in the previous verses, he will go on to point out that these advantages do not exempt them from the same impartial judgment that the Gentiles would receive. And this is where living in the devil's world is very misleading to people. Because there are certain people that it's easy to snow, it's easy to put one over on them, it's easy to convince yourself of certain things that are true. But when you stand before the Almighty God, all your facades, all your rationales, all your inner agendas that nobody knows anything about are all going to be exposed. And they're all going to fall away, and they're not going to be any defense for them. And so when you stand there and you have to deal with the Almighty, what you can get away with in this world is one thing. What you're going to get away with at the bema seat is a completely different matter. And the judgment, and people think, well, I'm used to getting my way. I'll just bat my eyes at them like I normally do and get my way with the stupid men. Well, God's not that way. That may work with stupid men, but God's not that way. And so people's little rationales, their little cutesy. There used to be a deal. I studied some deals on personality back when I was in high school. And even to some extent, trying to understand sort of Christian personality thought processes back when I was a fundy. And there was a phrase that emerged that I thought was always a good one. And it was called the cutest little troublemaker on the block. And it was that person that really caused a lot of problems, really created havoc, but never looked like they did. They always seemed to be the innocent one. Somehow they get away with this. Well, guess what? This won't work with God. You're not going to get away with God. So the Jews, in spite of all their advantages they have, and whatever advantages people have in this life, whether it's their looks, whether it's their money, whether it's their personality, whether it's their fame, or all the things that people can have, their educational skills, their oratorical skills or their logical skills, all the things that people can have that they deem to be their racial background, where they came from. Oh, my family was a descendant of George Washington. Well, whoop-de-freaking-do. That doesn't make you anything. But this is the stupidity of people. Well, I'm really something because I had a famous ancestor. Well, I had some really famous ancestors. Adam. You don't get any more famous than that. He was the first guy. He's an ancestor of mine. So people think they have all these advantages, and they're used to these advantages working in this world. They're used to getting their way. Well, guess what? That's all coming to an end. And the same thing is kind of true of the Jews here. Because they had all these advantages, they had this view of themselves, and it was unrealistic, by the way, which many people's view of themselves is unrealistic. It's not really accurate. But they had this unrealistic view of themselves, and they really thought it was true. Well, guess what? You can delude yourself into thinking anything you want. But the goal of real sound thinking is to think what's in line with the truth, what's in line with objective reality. Well, the Gentiles, the Jews are going to get the same impartial judgment. In spite of all of these advantages, and these advantages are not supposed, they are real. They had these advantages. Well, two, he now moves on from the intrinsic advantages that the Jews possessed to deal with the matter of how they related to the Gentiles, to whom they were to be a witness. Three, one should recognize that it was precisely because of the five previous advantages that the Jews have the four prerogatives that are found in these two verses. And in 19 and 20, they see themselves as a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, and a teacher of the immature. And that's how they perceived themselves. And in fact, that's what they were supposed to be. That was the goal. Unfortunately, they weren't fulfilling their mandates because they had distorted the law itself. And in those previous verses, he gives them their five advantages. You bear the name Jew. You rely on the law. You boast in God. You know His will, and you approve the things that are more valuable. And so they have these real advantages, or so at least they think. And again, to what extent they exercise these advantages is, again, that's another matter. Well, for there was sufficient Old Testament teaching for the Jews to understand that their unique position before God, which involved unique privileges, resulted in some responsibility towards those that were not so favored. Here is one of the fundamental principles of the angelic conflict. Culpability. To those who have been given much, much shall be required. Let's imagine that you lived in 1742 in the middle of Africa, let's say Nambezi, and you never saw the light of day, never saw a missionary, never understood anything about God's plan, didn't have running water, lived in a hut or grass hut, mud hut, whatever it was, have no advantages whatsoever. And nobody ever tells you about the gospel. You never hear about it. You're completely oblivious to it. And ultimately, of course, something changes. Unless you can figure out by looking around at the world that there's a God. Oh, yes, you could. You could figure that out. But that person who had nothing. And then you now can contrast that with the 21st century American, to whom the truth is readily available at their fingertips at all times. And they still won't avail themselves of it. Well, guess who's going to get the lumps when it comes out time to deal out the lumps? It's going to be the people that are more culpable. The people to whom the truth was readily available, all they had to do is avail themselves of it. So, well, I would have had to drive 30 minutes to get to Bible class. Wah. Tough. That's really rough. That's rugged. How far would you have to commute if you were in Nambezi to get the Bible class, if there was any Bible class to be had, any truth to be avail yourself of out there? And so the people who have had historically all these advantages, all these technological advantages we possess today, largely if you lived in a hunter-gatherer society, the vast majority of your time in subsistence living is spent doing what? Subsisting. It's hunting, it's gathering wood, it's making fire, it's making sure you have a potable water supply. It's all the things that are required for you to do in order just to survive. We're not talking about prospering or thriving or anything else. We're talking about just surviving. The functional shelter you had to have, whatever animals you might need, whatever tools, weapons that you might need to survive. And there's plenty of shows on TV like this about these subsistence people that like to live that way. Well, guess what? I've watched them. They spend 24/7 pretty much just trying to stay alive, doing the things that have to be done in order to continue to support life. And then contrast that with the person who spends 5 hours a day on the internet playing on Twitter or Facebook. And contrast that with the person who has everything right at their fingertips, lives in an air-conditioned environment, can run down here to Publix or Winn-Dixie and buy, pick up meat. You don't have to go kill your animals. You don't have to kill your dinner. Most of us don't grow gardens, probably. Although I always did when I was a kid. I always had one. But, of course, my yard, I don't think anything will grow, but that's irrelevant. But the point is, we don't have to spend any time doing this. We can get garlics, onions, and leeks. Oh, my. Right there at the store. And so we have all these advantages, and yet, where's the doctrinal level of understanding in the people in 21st century America? It's almost as pathetic as the people living in deep, dark Africa. And so advantages are good if one avails themselves of them. If one doesn't, they just will testify against you. Yeah, you had all this opportunity. You had all this ability. There's one guy, as a matter of fact, when we were up there in Kansas City, I happened to meet him. There was a mix-up, and he didn't get the note that there was no class that night, but happened to meet him. He had a major stroke, I don't know, a couple of years back. I don't know how long ago it was, sometime back. Major stroke, I mean, typical stroke symptoms, you know, walks with a cane, has certain sort of impediments that you can readily see. And this guy drives an hour one way for Bible class. So what are people going to say then? Can't be done? And this guy drives with a stroke, has a stroke. I mean, you kind of wonder. I just looked at it, I thought, man, should he be driving? But then he's fine to drive. He stays alert and all that. But drives an hour back and forth to Bible class. And so that's somebody to me that's making a sacrifice that you could point to and say, well, yeah, but what are people willing to do? Well, there's somebody that's willing to do, willing to pay the price. Here again, the Jews had these unique positions. But with unique positions comes responsibility. This is true in everything. Any authority scheme comes responsibility for that authority. Any possession of blessings makes one responsible and culpable for those blessings and how they used them. And hey, the Abrahamic covenant contains an implicit idea that the blessings of God were not limited to Abraham, but would extend to all the families of the earth. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And it doesn't spell it out explicitly how it will happen, but it certainly points out here that in verse 3 particularly, I will bless you and those who bless you. I will bless those, rather, who bless you. In other words, those that treat you right, I'm going to treat right. And those who curse you, the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth, not just Jews, all the families of the earth will be blessed. There are additional passages that certainly suggest that the Jews were to have a ministry that involved teaching the Gentiles the truths of God's plan. Even in the Mosaic Law, there were Isaiah 42 here, but in the Mosaic Law, there were provisions made for the stranger or alien that if the stranger or alien comes in and wants to stay with you, and wants to hook up with the truth because he recognizes that the real eternal God is among you, that person is to be allowed and he's to be treated in a certain way. There were provisions in the Mosaic Law for this. Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations. To open blind eyes, to bring prisoners out from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. And ultimately, this finds its full expression, of course, in Messiah. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this. But the Jews as a nation recognize that these passages apply to them, that they had a responsibility to the Gentile nations. Also 49:6. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Judah and restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And clearly what's envisioned there when the phrase end of the earth, which is an analogy in a sense, obviously there are no ends to a circle, is the idea that it extends to all people, not just to the Jews, that it goes to everybody ultimately. Luke 2:32, this was a prophecy that was given to John's mother. I'll take that back. This is actually Simeon. Simeon, when he's in the temple, and Jesus is brought into him, still as a baby. And in verse 32, he points out that Jesus, this is where it's all going to start, obviously. I mean, he is the consummate Jew, we might say. And it is, in a sense, the very embodiment of everything his people were supposed to be in terms of the Gentiles. And he says here, verse 32, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And ultimately, again, all while the Jews were to have this ministry, it finds its greatest expression, of course, in Christ. The ultimate Jew. Acts 13:47. And here Paul takes this idea of this passage and applies it to himself and Barnabas in context. And essentially he's saying that me and Barnabas as Jews are fulfilling what you guys have rejected. Because verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. But since you repudiate it and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. We are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So, it should be evident that the responsibility here to teach others was contingent upon his covenant relationship to the Lord and his possession of the Mosaic Law. He's got to have some content. He's got to have something to teach. It's not just a matter of being in a position. You have to have content. You have to have something to teach. And, of course, in the law, they had the embodiment of the truth. They had the embodiment of a moral righteous code. Sixth, the Jews did not engage in this ministry in an aggressive sense that involved sending out Jewish missionaries. Rather, they settled into the various cities of the world and lived alongside their Gentile counterparts. Seven, their primary religious influence was found in the synagogues they established, which arose during the time of the Babylonian captivity and continue to this very day. In fact, you still have Jewish synagogues around available today. Now, these came about because of the destruction of the temple under the Babylonian captivity, which extended into the Medo-Persian captivity, and that during this time, and particularly even going on into the intertestamental period, the synagogue arose as an alternative to the temple in Jerusalem. Number one, it was local, which they could have multiple local synagogues, which was very helpful. They didn't have to travel the distance. And two, after the Babylonian captivity, for 70 years, the entire city was in disrepair. And then for some time after that, they come back under the Medo-Persians. That's recorded in such books as Nehemiah and Esther that during that period of time, particularly Nehemiah. And they come back and then they reestablish the temple and the city. But the synagogues by then have a foothold. And so they become sort of the backbone of the religious life of Israel. And in many ways prefigure, if you can imagine, obviously, the local church. That they had a very good idea, and that was have religious instruction available in the geographic area in which you were. And that people didn't have to travel long distances to get to it, but they could readily get there and be instructed. So the synagogues rose during that time, and this is primarily where they exercised their religious authority, we might say. Eight, their services were open to all that desired to attend and focused on the doctrines that had been revealed in the Old Testament, which included the covenants, the Mosaic Law, the final judgment, and the world to come. Now, the Jews, interestingly enough, if you get into a study of the Jewish people, they're not so much worried about the future, about the world to come. In many cases, what you find, and still true today, this was true in that day as well, but still true today, is that you find moralistic Jews who are more concerned about doing good in this world. Well, there's nothing wrong with doing good in this world. There are a great number of part of the Mosaic Covenant and other passages deal with doing good as you go along in this world. There's nothing wrong with that. But they almost do it to the exclusion of the world to come. And that is wrong. Because first, our emphasis is not to be on the here and now. It's very clear from any reading of the New Testament, the epistles, that our emphasis is to be on what's coming, not what's here now. Not on that which is temporal, but that which is eternal. This includes the Word of God, the coming Bema Seat, the millennium, the eternal state, all the things that we have that are still future to us. The resurrection of the body, the eradication of the sin nature, then SG3 and other factors. Well, that's where our focus is to be. Why don't most people succeed at this? They get bogged down in this world. They're trying to make their niche in this world work. And if you're here as a believer, you are an alien and a stranger, and you're simply passing through. All you need to figure out is how to survive in this world, not how to settle down in it. We're not here to settle down with negative people and enjoy life. That's not the purpose of why believers are here. We are here to be lights in the world, to be salt. So here they worried about a lot of these things. But again, any Gentile could come in. They could come into these services and they could hear, just as they could come in here and hear. Although we make it easy for them. Check it out on the internet first to see if you're even interested. Because most people are not interested in systematic tandem teaching, verse by verse. They're just not. They think they want the truth, but then they hear it and they're kind of like a dog chasing a bus. If they catch it, they don't know what to do with it. It's like we're really, wait, not wasn't what I planned. But it is available, and it was available to them. 9, the goal was to convert the Gentile from his pagan religion to the true religion, which would result in a convert becoming naturalized into the Jewish commonwealth, sharing the same rights and privileges of the Jews. And 10, this is precisely this type of ministry to which Paul alludes in these verses, using the two figurative expressions in verse 19 and the literal acts of teaching in verse 20. 11, while the conjunction I, which again found back in verse 17, is not repeated, it governs what follows and indicates that these are all part of the privileges that the Jew rightly believed were his. So Paul's not arguing with him. He's not saying, I know these things don't really belong to you. He's just saying, yes, these are the privileges you possess just by virtue of your Jewishness. This is your mandate, in a sense. This is what you're called to do. And this is how you see yourself. And that's all fine and good if it's true. But unfortunately, in their case, it wasn't necessarily true. 12, the Greek particle ta here is used to denote a close relationship between what was just stated and what follows. It has the force of likewise here. They've just translated it and in the New American Standard, which is fine. It's a continuative particle. There's no doubt about that. But it is designed, it's a little different than chi in that it's designed to show a closer relationship. So again, these privileges they had led to this view they had, and rightly so. I mean, that's just the way it worked. 13, Paul uses a perfect active indicative of the verb pytho to expose the inner conviction that the Jews had with regard to their position and status before the Gentiles. 14, in the active sense, as it is here, the verb means to persuade someone of something. And it takes the accusative of the one persuaded. Well, in this case, it is followed by the accusative pronoun, say out to, yourself, which indicates that the Jew has persuaded himself of this fact. The perfect tense here indicates that the one that has been persuaded in the past, that one has been persuaded and is now settled in his conviction. That's why they've translated it in the New American Standard as they dealt with it. They translated it here confident. Because when one's perfectly convinced of something, he's confident about it. So that's how they got there. And that's, a legitimate translation in this context. It's an interpretive one, but a legitimate one. 16, when one comes to the point of a settled conclusion, it is not too far from having the idea of complete confidence in something. And this is the basis for the New American Standard Translation. Also, you can see Romans 8:38. And actually what you have here, again, is another perfect of the verb pytho. For I am persuaded that. Well, in a perfect sense, once you've thought about something and thought it through and come to a conclusion, and you're settled and grounded in that conclusion, then you're convinced of it. And so that's how it's translated here. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, depth, any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. And also see 2 Corinthians. He uses it in a similar sense there in 2 Corinthians 10, 7. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, in other words, you think you're a believer and you've got it all together. Let's assume that's your view. Again, persuaded in himself is the idea of it here. Let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so are we. And guess what? As Paul goes on to point out, and I have more authority than you. This is always fun for sheep to hear. They love these kinds of Bible classes. But I have more authority than you have, because God gave me more. And so if you think you're squared away and oriented, then you're squared away and oriented, and this should be reflected by an orientation to me as well. That's Paul's argument to the Corinthians, and they weren't at this point. That's sort of the backdrop to that. Well, 17, Paul explains the content of what the Jew has convinced himself by using four figures that elaborates on how the Jewish physician works to, quote, cure the Gentile patient. The Gentile patient is looked at as really messed up. And I'm here, I'm your doctor, you're in good hands. I'm going to cure you of what ails you. 18, his four beliefs are introduced by the infinitive "I'me," to be, which should be classified as an infinitive as of indirect discourse. The four direct statements are this, if the Jew was speaking himself: I am a guide to the blind. I am a light to those in darkness. I am an instructor of the ignorant. I am a teacher of the immature. And so this was the Jew's basic view of things. And Paul's not saying it's good, bad, or otherwise. He's just stating that this is the fact, and this is the type of, this is the way you see yourself, and this is the way you've set yourself up. And to some extent, this flows out of God's word, but is it all true? Are you really fulfilling the mandates here that you're supposed to be? And the fact is, of course, they weren't. Well, 19, the Jew had confidence that he was the guide of the blind. The noun hadagos, referred to one that acted as a guide, one who led the way to a desired destination. And 20, it is used figuratively to note one who acted as an instructor of the ignorant or inexperienced. However, the reality was that the Jews were lacking orientation to God's truth and were unable to lead others in spite of their confidence. Matthew 15:14, this is a part of their problem, is again, their views are not in touch with the truth or reality. They have these views, but the views aren't correct necessarily. And Jesus points this out. They come. In verse 12, the disciples come and said, "Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" That always worried Jesus, that he would offend somebody. He was constantly walking around just like, if I say something wrong. He knew everything he was saying was correct. He wasn't concerned about it. And of course, the disciples betray their stupidity. You hurt the Pharisees' feelings. And to which Jesus essentially said, "Well, you can go pound sand, because I'm not interested. And he said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." And this is essentially what you have largely in the religious world today. You have religiously blind people trying to guide other religiously blind people. And how's that working out for them? Well, not too good, really. It doesn't. Because, number one, they won't teach them what they need to know. If you're going to, one of the things that comes across here, I think, pretty loud in these verses, he uses these metaphors: a guide to the blind, a light to the darkness, a corrector of the foolish. But all this is done through teaching. Let's face it, this is how they perceived themselves and how they were supposed to be, in fact. They were to be the teachers. But in spite of this, they weren't. They themselves were blind. They were oblivious to what they should have been doing themselves. And as he points out, again, I mean, you can imagine the physical reality of this. You put a blind guy in charge of another blind guy, and with no other resources, they will come to no good. They will step into traffic. They will do something. They will fall into a ditch, as he says here, or a pit. Well, 21, the reality of physical blindness, being unable to perceive physical reality, forms the basis for the reality of spiritual blindness, being unable to perceive spiritual realities. And the Jews claim to be able to lead others to true spiritual reality, which is all fine if you can and if you are, but they weren't. That's the big issue. His second claim, point 22, was to be a light in the darkness, with darkness being understood as a lack of the mental and spiritual comprehension one needed to know God and to function honorably before him. For instance, that metaphorical type use is in Job. Job 12. Verse 24 and 25. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people. Boy, we can see that in our leaders, can't we? The worldwide leaders today, you think they aren't just out there stumbling around in darkness? Pawns in the game? They need to go back and listen to Dylan at Newport. He's only a pawn in their game. These people, I got to thinking about it today. You know, I said the other day, all those congressmen that never read the Health Care Reform Act should be shot as traitors. They should. Then they ought to be forced to read it right before you shoot them. But I got to thinking about it, and what occurred to me was, guess who wrote the Health Care Reform Act? It wasn't the president. It wasn't the congressman. It was people that are paid to write. It was the insiders' hitmen who were paid to write this stuff and set it up and sell it and foist it on the American people. And so we've got people who are stumbling around in darkness, as Obama so proudly proclaimed the other day, "I'm going to fix it so we don't leave an earth that's irreparably broken." You are in the process of breaking it, dope. You are in the process of running this world down the tubes. You have sold out to Satan, and you're just a pawn in the game as well. So at a certain level, you feel sorry for these people because they are just pawns in all of this. And they have no clue where this is headed because they reject the Bible. They don't want to hear about the, oh my God, we don't have to worry about global warming or rising tides or any of that. None of that's going to happen in our lifetimes or at all. And until such time as God does it. And when God does it, well, the tides are going to rise so high every mountain will be covered and every island will sink into the sea. That won't necessarily be because of rising tides. He may just sink the islands. That's not a good time to live in Hawaii or be there on vacation. So he deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth people. He makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. And this is the world. This is the typical cosmic world out there. But you have to recognize, again, this idea that the world is sort of neutral in all of this. No, they are not only pawns in Satan's game, they are willing to play the part. They're not willing to separate from all of this and to make a stand for it, against it, in fact. Okay, well, our time is gone. We will stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.